Amen. Thanks, Brian. And what a great, what a great reminder of how desperately we need the Lord, you know, every moment. Let me just pray. You know, Father, I just thank you for Brian and the worship team and them just leading us and reminding us of how desperately we need you and we need your Spirit to inflame us and enliven us, because we so often are cold and dead people. So I pray you would accomplish that today through the ministry of your word, by your Spirit, for us as your people, so that we can glorify you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, thank you for joining us this morning in our study of the Gospel of Luke. You know, if you're just new here at the church, you know, we are studying through the book of Luke, and we are in Luke chapter 22. And if you don't have a Bible, I found out this morning that we're almost out of Bibles. So the good news is that people are taking us up on the offer of, if you don't have a Bible, go ahead and take one. I hope they're also following through and actually reading them, you know, when they get one. But if you don't have a Bible, there's still some in the back. We'll order more because it's if you need them. But we are in Luke chapter 22 this morning. And last Sunday we talked about how it was the picture of the Last Supper. And in the Last Supper, Jesus is celebrating the Passover with his disciples, and he's taking the Passover elements, and specifically these cups of wine and the bread that they ate, and he used them to illustrate what he was going to do for his disciples. And he told them that, you know, that there's this one body in this bread, and it's broken for them, right? That his body was going to be offered up as a sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice. We saw that it was broken for them, so that the breaking that we all deserve because of our rebellion against God doesn't need to fall on us, that Jesus died as a substitute. Then he took the cup, and in the Jewish tradition, it was the cup of redemption, where God says that he's going to, you know, redeem them out of Egypt and out of slavery. And he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, and it's poured out for you again. That because of the broken body and the spilled out blood of Jesus, that he's taken our place. He's redeemed us, and he gives us hope. And he says, this is the new covenant, right? And that he's not going to eat it until that day when he fulfills it all in the kingdom. You know, and so Brian just talked about it, you know, as he was closing up our worship time this morning, you know, that Jesus has this significant event. It's like one of the highest holidays of the Jewish calendar. And Jesus is repurposing that imagery to not repurposing it, but he's revealing what the purpose really was behind all of it. That it was all pointing towards him. And, you know, just like Brian said, you know, he says, you know what, but one of you guys is going to betray me. One of you guys is going to betray me. And they started getting into this argument. If you're in Luke 22, it's in verse 23. It says, and they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who is going to do this thing, right? So there's the 12 guys. I don't know how that conversation goes. Like, you know, it's got to be you, man. I'm not going to deny him. It's got to be you, right? Like, Bill, he's always kind of sketch. It must be Bill, right? Right, and so that discussion's going on, and then everybody's like, no, it's not me, man. In fact, I'm a more devoted disciple than you. And then the discussion we see in verse 24 then morphs from who's the worst disciple, right? Who's the one that's going to betray him? And this discussion morphs then to verse 24, and there also arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded as the greatest. So like, no, you're the worst, and by the way, I am going to be the most faithful. You know, and like Brian said, like, the disciples were completely clueless about what Jesus was just talking about, right? They were completely clueless. And it's easy for us to like sit there and kind of like be like, man, what were they thinking? You know, and I was like, man, Brian must be read, you know, he must be stealing my notes, because he was basically saying the same thing. Is like, there is this, you know, I think for all of us, if we're honest with ourselves, there is this huge gap between what we know about the gospel and what Jesus has accomplished for us in the gospel, and what the redemption and the sacrifice of him for us means for us every single day. There's this huge chasm between what we hear with our ears, right, when we hear the message of the scriptures, and what we like embrace with our hearts. And we're really not much different than the disciples, where, oh yeah, Jesus, I get this whole body and blood thing. And by the way, I'm the greatest, right? And we, I mean, am I the only one, or Brian and I the only ones that go down that path? You know, in fact, that's a way you could pray for me. You know, it's as a guy that has the privilege of like opening the Word every week almost here and preaching the Scriptures here. I have to tell you, I know this might be a surprise to you that everything, I don't live up to everything I say, right? In fact, there's this occupational hazard to being a pastor, because my job is to preach what God's word is and to do what I can to like follow it and live in repentance and obey it and struggle with it just like all of you. But what I proclaim every week is so much beyond me that there's always this gap between like what the word of God says and like where my own life is. You guys know what that gap that I'm talking about? And as a guy that speaks in that space all the time, it's easy to just get comfortable with that gap. And I think the hymn or the song we just sang, you know, talked about like our calloused hearts and our dulled something, cold something. I don't know what it was, calloused. And what was it? Yeah, just calloused hearts. And it's easy to just get more and more comfortable with that gap. And as we get comfortable with that gap in our lives, that gap can just grow, right? And because we're not any different than the disciples. We hear it, I hear it, and then we struggle with embracing it and living it every single day like we should. You know, but praise God that our relationship with God isn't dependent upon our performance and our ability to keep the law, right? And it's not based on our own performance. It's based on the performance of Jesus Christ. Now, praise God for that. You know, in fact, I know a church that every single service, they open their worship time with this call to worship, and it reads this way. I think I've got it on the screen. It reads this way. It says, "To all who are weary and need rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who feel worthless and wonder if God cares, to all who fail and desire strength, to all who sin and need a Savior, this church opens wide her doors with a welcome from Jesus Christ, the ally of his enemies, the defender of the guilty, the justifier of the inexcusable, the friend of sinners, welcome." Right? I mean, that's this declaration at the beginning of their service every single time of just how the church is meant to welcome those same people that Jesus welcomed. And it's impossible. It'll be impossible for us to do that. In fact, most churches, I don't think, could read that with any sort of like genuineness, because so often we don't portray that. We don't portray that welcome. We don't portray that because we don't live it ourselves, right? If we're going to be a church that welcomes those who are weary and need rest, who mourn and long for comfort, who feel worthless and wonder if God cares, we have to embrace the gospel ourselves and let that like soak deep into our hearts. And what we're going to see in the text today is that Jesus does all of those things for us. The disciples were those who failed and desired strength, those who sinned and needed a Savior. And Jesus, like Brian says, Jesus didn't get impatient with them. He didn't get mad at them. He just continued to faithfully serve them. You know, and what we're going to see is that Jesus does the same thing for us. He graciously serves us and provides for us a pattern to follow and the provision for our weaknesses as we struggle through this life. He graciously serves us and provides for us a pattern to follow and the provision for our weakness. Three simple points this morning. Jesus serves, Jesus prays, Jesus warns. So Jesus serves, Jesus prays, Jesus warns. So let me go ahead and read. I'm going to read chapter 22, verses 24 through 38. Then we'll pray and get into it together. It says, "There also arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. But let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. And you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out without purse and bag and sandals, and you did not lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now let him who has a purse take it along, likewise also a bag, and let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written of me must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. And they said to him, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for Jesus Christ who served us so perfectly, who serves us so faithfully and amazingly will serve us even in eternity. And I just pray that you would serve us this morning, because we're needy, desperate, hungry people that just need to be fed from you and from your word and by your spirit. So I pray that you would accomplish that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, we already talked about in this first section here that Jesus serves, that about what was going on, that he had just finished up the Last Supper. This is the night that he was going to be betrayed to death. And the disciples are in this argument about who's the greatest, right? The one about who was the worst morphed into the one about who was the greatest. And then Jesus just kind of just graciously comes and gently corrects them. And look what he says. It's in verse 25. He says, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. You know, so he's talking about the worlds and the nations and the way that they view authority and position and power and service and all of those things. And he says a couple things. The first thing he says is that they lord it over. He says that those that have authority in the world view their authority as their position as somehow giving them this place of privilege, that they have special privilege, that they have special, this idea of lording it over, that they deserve special honor, that they deserve special treatment because of their position. They finally achieved, so therefore everybody owes me something. Right? And then he says that those who have authority over them are called benefactors. That's an interesting concept. That idea of benefactors in the ancient world is that there would be wealthy people or other people even that would serve others. Like, for example, a wealthy person might serve a poor person by giving them some money or by helping them in whatever way or giving them a job. But then that poor person owed them. That rich person became the benefactor for the poor person, and the service that was rendered to them wasn't given without strings. There was always strings attached, and one day that favor would be called in, right? That the service that was rendered to the needy person wasn't free. There was always an obligation that came along with it. You know, we can like look at those things and kind of think that they're like foreign to us, but I think the reality is that a lot of how we operates on those same two principles, that we think that our position and our gives us a sense of privilege, or that people should treat us a certain way because of whatever there is about us, right? And we get bent out of shape when they don't. Or if we're serving others not necessarily for their benefit and just freely serving them out of devotion to Christ, but we want something in return, right? Maybe we want recognition, or maybe we want them to serve us one day. Or, you know, I used to work at a jail and in the middle of the night, we would always have somebody run to go get coffee and how it goes in those late night shifts when you're working weird hours. And one of the deputies I worked with, he was always willing to go. And if he didn't have money, he would always buy you coffee. And he was actually real upfront about it. He would say, oh, I would much rather have you owe me something than me owe you something. Right. And so he would buy coffee, but like, you would know that that was like the, that was the modus operandi, right? Like that, that now you owe him. You know, and I think oftentimes our service is the same way, and that's just this worldly system we live in, that we think that our position gives us some privilege, it creates some treatment, or our service of others obligates them to us in some way. And Jesus corrects them, and he says, in verse 26, he says, but not so with you. Not so with you. It's not the way it's supposed to be. He says, but let him who is the greatest among you become the youngest. You know, the idea there would be that, that you take the lowest position of seniority in the family, right? The youngest expected nothing. The oldest got all the privilege. The youngest got all the work. And then he says, and the leader, the one that everybody thinks has the position, should become like the servant of everybody. You know, as Christians, it's so easy for us to nod our heads because we hear this. This is central to like the message of the gospel because that's what Jesus did for us, right? Oh yeah, the leader's supposed to become the servant. The greatest is supposed to become the least. I get that, Steve. Well, really? Right? Or are we like those disciples that we hear it and then we don't embrace it in our hearts and actually live it out? You know, interestingly enough, then Jesus then asks a trick question of his disciples. It's in verse 27. Jesus usually doesn't ask trick questions, but this is one of them. This is one. He says, he's talking to his disciples who are arguing about who's the greatest, and he says, oh, for who's greater? The one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? I can imagine the disciples, okay, is this a trick question or not? Like Jesus is like, okay, which one of us is going to be the greatest? And those that recline at the table would have been the masters of the house, and the servants are those bringing them the food. And so it's a pretty simple question. They're probably thinking, Okay, I'm guessing that it's the greater person is the person who's reclining at the table because he owns it all and other people are serving him, right? And then Jesus actually answers the question for them. Middle of verse 27, is it not the one who reclines at the table? So he's like, okay, this is the way the world works, right? The greatest ones are the ones that people are serving. If you're the person that's having your needs met, you're in this position of greatness as opposed to being the one who has to meet other people's needs, right? But then he throws in this little wrench in the plan. He says, okay, so we all get it. That's the way it works. Then he says, but I am among you as the one who serves. But I am among you as the one who serves. So he's basically asking the question, like, what do you make then of me? Right? If that's the way it's supposed to be, that our position and we're here to have other people meet our needs and we want to be fed and we want to have like a meaningful worship time and we want to have whatever or in our lives, we want people to meet our needs or whatever. If that's the way it's supposed to work, then Jesus says, well, then what do you make of me? Because I do the opposite. I'm one who serves. And now they're like confounded, right? Like, okay, this is the way our entire life has been. And now Jesus says things aren't that way and that he doesn't live that way. You know, what Jesus is getting at there is this idea that you're not going to find him in greatness. You're going to find him in lowliness. He's the one who serves. He's the one who gives his life up for others. He's the one that was broken and poured out. In fact, all of the things that the disciples were wrapped up in, I mean, they were wrapped up in what? Competition? Oh, which one of us is the greatest? They were wrapped up in condemning other people. Oh, we're better than them. Right? They were wrapped up in performance. And I'm sure this discussion is like, well, you don't know, you know, I'm Peter. I walked on water with Jesus. What did you do? Right? This competition, the comparison, the performance, all of those things were undermining their walk with the Lord. And it showed that they didn't get the gospel. They didn't understand it. And he says, in the world's no different, that they use their power and position to gain privilege for themselves. They use their riches to bring comfort for themselves and to obligate people for themselves and to make sure that people are meeting their needs. So competition, comparison, performance, position, power, comfort, the desire for all of those things and living according to all of those things distracts us from truly walking with Jesus. Because Jesus is one who does the opposite. Jesus is one who serves. But look what he says in verse 28. It's real interesting. He says, and you are those who have stood by me in my trials. you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And if you think back through the Gospel of Luke, like when we think about, oh, what are the trials of Jesus? Oh, the Garden of Gethsemane, that hasn't happened yet. Oh, his trial before Pilate and the Sanhedrin, no, that hasn't happened yet. Well, the ultimate trial on the cross, well, that hasn't happened yet. And yet Jesus is talking about, hey, disciples, you have hung with me through all my trials. And so what were the trials that Jesus faced at this point in time and that the disciples faced with him? You know, you can go clear back, you know, that Jesus, when he started calling the disciples to him, what kind of people did he call? Anybody? Sinners, right? Outcasts. You know, so the disciples who, you know, for most part, they were probably pretty decent guys. They had a good job. They had, you know, families, some of them. They had, you know, other things. And now they started to have to hang around with, like, dirt bags and scumbags and what other kind of bags, you know? And so their own reputation, because we saw that Jesus' reputation was tarnished by it. The religious elite of the day, the real spiritual people, the pastors and preachers of the day, they were always dogging on Jesus because he was hanging out with those people. And the disciples chose identification with Jesus, even though it caused them the disdain of the religious elite. Right? The disciples with Jesus, you know, I think this is in Luke chapter 4, they're up all night serving and meeting the needs of other people. So they had social ostracism because of their identification with Jesus. They had sleepless nights because of their identification with Jesus. They had, they struggled. They had to leave their homes. They sacrificed things. They, you know, the list goes on and on. They had to eat and drink and hang out with people that made them feel uncomfortable. Right? All because they chose to identify with Jesus. And the 11 there are in contrast to Judas, who didn't stand by him in all of his trials, but went to go betray him. You know, one of the things that we find out here is that identification with Jesus is costly. And identification with Jesus can be wrapped up in this idea of standing with him in our trials, in trial. And the trial might be service of others. It might be ostracism. It might be sacrificing your possessions. It might be whatever it is. But Jesus says, you know what, disciples, you are my disciples and you have stuck with me in those trials. You have identified with me. You know, I think it's really interesting because, all of us, if you're a Christian, we want to have intimacy with Christ, and we want to be able to walk with Christ, and we want to be like tied in with Jesus and understand who he is. And I think oftentimes we'll come to church and we think that church will provide us that if we just have a heartfelt, meaningful worship time, right? That we have this sense of intimacy with Jesus, and we look for it in somebody serving us through worship. Or we look for it in, like, I want to have a relevant passage, like, message for me. And we look for it in people serving me in teaching. Or, you know, you have relationships and you want those relationships to somehow serve you and encourage you and affirm you. And we're always looking for these things and we keep looking for this intimacy with Jesus. And I think maybe the reason why some of us have like cold hearts and why, you know, when I read that introduction to the service, if you didn't identify with any of those things of like, oh, I'm glad that Creekside can welcome people like that. If you weren't saying, boy, I'm glad that church can read that thing and welcome people like me. If you weren't personally identifying with that, I'm guessing that your heart for worship this morning was a little bit cold, that you felt like you were just singing songs and it wasn't really from a genuineness of it. Because the reality is like, until we understand our desperate need for Jesus and how, and identify with him only, that he's our only hope. And until we recognize that we're the broken sinners that need that substitutionary redemptive sacrifice, until we get that, our hearts won't worship. It's not music that leads us to worship. It's not music that stirs our affections towards God, even though that's part of it. It's Jesus Christ who brings us to God. It's his sacrifice for us that should stir our hearts. And if we have no heart for God, even though we understand what Jesus did for us, we don't get it, and we're like the disciples. And I think oftentimes we don't have this intimacy with Christ because we're looking for him in the wrong place. Because Jesus says, you know what? You stood with me in my trial. I'm one who serves. And what Jesus says, I've chosen to take this lowly place. And if you want to find me, stand with me in that same lowly place. Don't be a consumer that's always wanting people to feed you. Lay that aside. Stand with me in my trials, and whether it's socially or sacrificially or whatever it is, start serving other people with me. Because it's not about having your needs met. It's about following me. You know, and the reason why I think we oftentimes don't have that intimacy with Christ is because we don't recognize that it's found in him, like, and this joy and everything that we long for, the disciples were clamoring for, you know, in that meal, that everything that we long for is found in him, and then it also comes from him. Because look what he says next. He says, because you are those who have stood with me in my trials, verse 28, verse 29, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So everything that they're longing for is satisfaction and joy and authority and greatness isn't found anywhere else, but it's found in identifying with Jesus and letting him grant that to you at the proper time. And he says, you know what? I am going to grant you my kingdom. And I'm going to grant, what does he say? I'm going to grant that you may eat and drink at my table. Think about that for a second. Jesus just told them, hey, who's greater, the one who serves or the one who reclines at the table? And they're like, oh, the one who reclines. He says, well, there'll be a day, disciples, that you're going to recline at the table in my kingdom, and I'm going to serve you. It's going to be in my kingdom, and I'm going to have all authority, but you know what? I'm going to invite you into my authority and into my dominion, and you'll have authority. I am going to serve you. In fact, this isn't meant just to be a picture of what God's doing with the disciples or the 11 there in this really small group. It's meant to be what's offered to all of us as followers of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you want to just, I've got the verses, I think, on the screen, Luke chapter 12. Listen to what it says in Luke 12, 36 and 37. He's talking about how the master went away for a long time and some of the disciples or some of his servants aren't really paying attention and they're just living for themselves. And then he says in verse 36, he says, be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes back and knocks. Like, be living for the master's purposes so that you're ready. And then he says this, blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Did you hear that? That's like mind-blowing to me. Imagine for a moment, like, and I can't even imagine it, right? But just try. That on that day when Jesus returns in all of his glory, when he brings all things in subjection to him, and when all of us like break forth in worship to him, and when all of the promises that he had promised from all of the ages are fulfilled, and when my sin like finally drops off and I can worship him face to face without that hindrance of my sinful flesh, and all of that happens, that he's going to say, you know what, Steve, recline at the table, right? Let me serve you. Who's greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? And Jesus says, you know, I'm the one who serves. He didn't just serve us on the cross, but he's going to serve us in the kingdom as well. In fact, in Revelation chapter 7, I might have mentioned this. There's a lot of things going on in my head over the weeks as I've been teaching. In Revelation chapter 7, there's this picture of the church in heaven, and it says, and they serve God day and night, right? And then the rest of the chapter is all about Jesus serving them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. They will never hunger or thirst anymore. He's going to feed them and give them drink. You know, there's going to be that God's service to us for all eternity will always far surpass our own. Luke chapter 13, 29 and 30. He says this, and they will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south, no matter what nationality you're from, no matter what previous God you worshipped in the past, no matter where you find yourselves. If you come to God through Jesus Christ, you will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. You know, the context is that is there's lots of people that had heard Jesus but weren't like listening to what he had to say. And he says the first that are going to be last. They heard it but didn't like respond to it. He says, but those that respond to it are going to recline at the table, no matter where they're from. Right? Luke chapter 14, 21 through 24. There's this picture of the master wanting to fill his banquet hall and everybody's finding too many, there's other things more important. Oh, I've got my job or I've got like this or I've got that or I've got these previous engagements or whatever. There's excuse after excuse after excuse. And it says, and the slave came back and reported this to his master. And then the head of the household became angry and said to the slave, go out once into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And the slave said, master, what you have commanded is done and still there's room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in. That's like, insist that they come to my feast so that my house might be filled. For I tell you that none of those men who are invited shall taste of my dinner. Right? Those that thought that they had this place of privilege but weren't truly following Jesus and identifying with Jesus, they're not going to taste of it. But, you know, there's this picture of this banquet. You know, that's one of the things I just love about, like, celebrations that I've kind of studied through this in the scriptures is that, you know, we love to celebrate around food and it just is this, you know, this time of, like, satisfaction or an over-satisfaction, right? It's this time of, like, God's provision for us and all of that is just a foretaste of what Jesus has when he's going to have us recline and us in his kingdom and he's going to serve us that meal. But he tells his disciples, you know what? But to get there, you need to identify with me in the lowly place. You need to, where I'm found is in this place of servanthood. And if you want intimacy with me, if you want to claim to follow me, you need to take this place of service in the kingdom. And there'll be joy that awaits you. Right? There'll be joy that awaits. You know, so what do we do? You know, what do we do with some of those things? You know, first of all, we need to recognize that, yeah, he has served us and we need to depend on him because service, again, to earn God's favor isn't going to cut it. It's just recognizing that ultimately he's served us through his sacrifice is what's going to cut it. You know, the other thing we need to do is like lower yourselves and start serving each other. Because that's where Jesus is found. Because that's what he does. And that starts here in this community, our community of a church. Right? That you need to start thinking about like, okay, instead of like, how am I going to be a part of Creekside and have my needs met? You need to start asking yourself, how can I serve those people around me? How can I care for people? I actually had two conversations with people and they were just quick ones, kind of in passing, this week that both are involved in our children's ministries and they both were like, ah, oh, I can't wait for it to like today because I've been serving in the children's ministry and I'm just like, I've been longing to be back with like God's people and worshiping and serving and hearing the word proclaimed and being fed that way and because they've been off serving other people. You know, and I think the standard kind of rotation, you know, in our children's ministries is that most Sunday school teachers have to work, like, have to teach, like, two rotations, like, 2 months out of the year. I think that's what it is, right? And wouldn't it be great if people are like, man, I just want to, like, serve our children. I just want to serve those people that serve our children. And I want to serve in that ministry so that they only have to miss 1 month out of the year, right? But we don't even recognize it, like, oftentimes. Like, we're just, like, go about our grind, and they're like, man, why aren't they getting the kids out of here sooner? Right? And wouldn't it be great if, like, all of us that were part of this church had this attitude of, I'm going to identify with Jesus and his servants' service and his trials and his sacrifice and start loving other people like we should, loving each other like we should. You know, one of the marks Jesus is saying here in verse 28 of a true disciple is that we identify and persevere with Jesus in that lowly place. That's a mark of true discipleship because it's this position of faith that says, I'm going to identify with you, Jesus, in this lowly place today because I know that you have something better in eternity. And so I'm not going to demand that today. but I'm gonna follow you today. Right there. You know, and that's a mark of true discipleship. So if you're not in that place of like learning and growing and trying to like grasp and of what it means to identify with Jesus in that and to stick with Jesus in those things, boy, I want to challenge you to really think through like, what is your spiritual life all about? Because Jesus says, you know, my disciples, you're those, not like Judas who wanted something for himself. You're those who have stuck with me in my trials. But then we come to the second part of the story, and I'll get through these 2 points, hopefully. Verse 31, Jesus prays. And this is where there's some great comfort for us. Listen to it in verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. What's easy to miss in our English translations is that first you, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you. That's actually in the plural. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift y'all like wheat. Right? Jesus is from Missouri or whatever. North Carolina. He's omnipresent. All right? So he's demanded permission to sift y'all like wheat. He's talking to all of them. All of them are going to be sifted. But then it's interesting. Then he goes singular and he says this. But Peter, you know what? I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have once turned again, strengthen your brothers. Right? What Jesus is telling Peter and the rest of his disciples is that we're about to enter this time where Satan's going to put you in one of those sifters. And I don't even know what a sifter's for, but you put flour in it and you push do this little lever thing and it grinds it all up. And like the really good ones have like 3 different grinders, I think, or whatever. You know what I'm talking about? And out comes flour and it looks the same coming in as going out. I don't know. But it's white out, in and out, powdery, whatever. But it's important. But what Jesus is telling Satan here is like, you know what? Your faith is going to be sifted. It's going to be ground up. It's going to be put to the test. And he's going to try to grind it out to oblivion so that you got nothing left. And he says, but I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you. So here's Jesus right before he's about to be betrayed. Before he starts praying for his own needs in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's praying for Simon and his disciples that their faith will not fail. It's going to be tested. You're going to fall and stumble. In fact, Jesus implies that, and that when you have turned again, you'll be able to strengthen your brothers. What Jesus is telling Peter is that, Peter, Satan's going to come after you. He's going to grind you up. You're going to like spectacularly fall. But you know what, Peter? You're going to come back. You're going to turn again, and then you'll be able to strengthen your brothers. That, yeah, it's true that one of the marks of true discipleship is persevering with Jesus in that lowly place. But one of the other marks of true discipleship and one of the realities is that we don't do it perfectly. Sometimes we have these spectacular failures. Right? Sometimes we have this spectacular brokenness that we come into, and Peter is going to enter into this time of grief and sorrow and doubt and mourning and betrayal of Jesus. Right? But one of the other marks of discipleship is that there's repentance, that we come back again, that we confess it because we recognize that without Jesus we have nothing else. Right? And with him, like that thing I opened, that he is the friend of sinners. He welcomes those who need a Savior, right? He forgives. You know, it's important for us to grasp that, and because we often don't get it, and Peter didn't get it here, because Jesus, okay, Peter, Simon, in fact, he goes with his natural born name, which is interesting. Simon, Satan's going to come after you. Okay, it's going to be so bad, I'm praying for you. Listen to Peter's response. Verse 33. And he said to him, Lord, I'm with you to go both to prison and to death. Bring it on! Right? Nothing's going to happen to me. So Peter, Jesus is encouraging Peter to be in this place of dependence and prayer. And Peter's in this place of self-reliance and arrogance. And what happens? He's brought low. You know, that not only is comparison and competition and judgment and all those things enemies to our discipleship, but so is self-reliance. And as Oregonians, we need to hear this. independence and self-reliance is like the American way. Right? And Jesus' attitude is like, no, you need to recognize how desperately you need my service, Peter. How desperately you need my prayers. How desperately you need me to hang on to you, because you're not going to hang on to me. And you need to, you should be paying attention. And Jesus is like, no, Peter, you don't get it. You're going to deny me not once, not twice, but three times. Because you just rely on yourself. Jesus served them at the cross. He was going to serve them at the cross. He served them at that meal to picture that. He's serving them right here as he's praying for them. And the good news of it is that even in Peter's brokenness and failure and spectacular fall, is that Jesus indicates that there's going to be good out of it, that he'll be able to strengthen his brothers. You know, the Apostle Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 5, and he says this in 2 Corinthians 1. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." And praise God that he is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, "who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort for which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." What Paul's saying there is this affliction that we experience, and just like Jesus was telling Peter, this failure and the spectacular downfall you're going to have, Peter, you're going to lead the disciples in their downfall, but you're also going to lead them as they rise again. You're going to be able to strengthen your brothers. Is that God can take those and turn those for good. That Paul says, man, this affliction, in context, he talks about, man, we despaired even of life. I didn't even want to go on, Paul says. He says, but you know what? As God comforted me, and as I found my comfort in him, and as I found my comfort through Jesus Christ, and who, because God's the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort, I was able to comfort other people. You know, Peter experienced that in his own life. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14. You know, Peter's a guy that betrayed Jesus at the sign of the least little bit of opposition, and he says this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Peter could speak from experience. He knows what it is to stumble and fall. He knows what it is to rise again. He knows what it is to cave under this threat of persecution. He's coming it back, and he's encouraging the church. He's strengthening his brothers. You know, it's so important for us as a church to grasp this, because and if we're going to be a church that really demonstrates the gospel, we have to be a church that can see in our own lives the failure and the restoration of the gospel. Right? Too often we're just wrapped up in like, oh, I'm going to church, so I better make sure everything looks good. Right? That I'm performing well, that I make sure that my kids are performing well, that I make sure, like, you know, that they got their Sunday school homework done. And the last thing I want anybody to find out is that I'm really, really struggling. Last thing I want anybody to find out is that, man, I spectacularly fell this week. Right? Like Peter did. And that, man, but then the Spirit of God brought me back to this place of repentance and confession, and I confessed, and he restored me, and he is so good, and he is the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort. And let me tell you, like, and if you're there, he's that for you too. Imagine if we as a people were transparent enough to let the good glory of God and the greatness of the gospel be on display in our own brokenness, like it was with Peter. You know, too often we just play these religious games. Hey, who's the greatest? Right? Who's the betrayer? And we're judging people and we're promoting ourselves. And all the time, Jesus is just quietly serving and saying, man, if you would only embrace the gospel. If you would only embrace the gospel. You know, our last point this morning, and I'll just wrap it up, is this idea of Jesus warning them. And I'm out of time, but let me just say a couple things. Like, he reminds them, actually, back what happened in Luke chapter 10. If you look in verse in verse 35. He says to them, when I sent you out without a purse or bag and sandals, did you not lack anything, did you? You did not lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. Back in Luke chapter 10, he sent 70 disciples out and he says, hey, when you go out, go to these cities, prepare for my arrival. Don't take anything with you. And when you get there, go around, knock on doors. And when you find a person of peace, this man of peace, and he welcomes you in, stay there until you're ready to leave and eat whatever he sets before you, and you'll be taken care of. And so they did that, and apparently they always were taken care of. He says, but I'm changing that now, Jesus says. That's what happened in Luke 10. Things are different now. Things are different now. Look what he says. Verse 36. But now, let him who has a purse take it along. So I sent you out without money. You know what? You better take some money along now. Likewise, also a bag, and let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. You know, I think if you, I don't have time to work this all out, but as you look at that idea of buying a sword, he's not talking literally about, okay, all of us should have our concealed carry license and we better be packing at church, right? I didn't get any amens from all you concealed carry license. You don't want to admit it, right? You don't want to admit it. So that's my mic pack, right? So, all right. He's not talking about that, and it's not saying that it's necessarily wrong to have your concealed carry license, but that's not what he's talking about, because what we find out is that, hey, Jesus, we have two swords. We're going to lead this insurrection with these two swords. And he's like, that's plenty, right, was his response. And then later on, when they actually use the sword in verse 52, I think it is. It's not in 52. It's right around there. Well, anyway, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the soldiers come up. Peter takes out his sword, lops off the ear of the servant. It's later on in the chapter, and Jesus is like, knock it off, right? And literally, like, no pun intended, sticks it back on, right? So he rebukes Peter for using the sword that he just told Peter to make sure he takes, right? So I think in this case, you know, he wasn't talking figuratively when he said, hey, Satan's going to grind you up, Peter. But in this place when he says, hey, you should probably have a sword, I think he's talking figuratively. And what he's saying is that before you could depend on the hospitality of those people that you went to, right? I sent you out and the world, everybody liked me, the world would accept me, and you could depend on their hospitality. Things were good. Things are not good anymore. In fact, you can't depend on people's hospitality. Instead, what you're going to find is hostility. I'm not sending you out to friends. I'm sending you out into battle. So take this seriously, because following Jesus in that lowly place is difficult. And he says, for that which the scripture has written about me, it must be fulfilled. Verse 37, he was numbered with the transgressors. He was counted as a criminal. And Jesus says, if you're going to identify with me, you need to recognize that you'll be counted as criminals too. So don't take this life of following me like so cavalier, Peter and James and John and Bartholomew and all the rest of you, right? Because it's hard. He warns them that hard times will come, but that they can, before he warns them about the hard times that are coming, before he talks about Peter's and the rest of the disciples' betrayal and sifting, he guarantees them that he's going to serve them in the kingdom, right? That came first. He's like, you know what? I am going to serve you in the kingdom. I'm going to invite you to participate with me in my rule. And the sifting of Satan and these trials that are going to come aren't going to matter. They're not going to ultimately derail my plan for you, because I am praying for you, Peter. And I'm praying for you, Steve and Dave and Rachel and whoever else, right? No matter what comes our way, if we're truly followers of Christ, if we're those who have chosen to identify with him in that lowly place and confessed our sins and cling to him, doesn't matter. This place of this promised blessing where he's going to serve us in the kingdom will be ours. Because it's not based on our performance. It's not based on our own greatness. It's based on his service of us. He served us on the cross. He serves us today in keeping us. You know, in John, Jesus says, you know, no one is going to snatch you out of my hand. Right? No one. Not even this sifting, not even this hostility that they're going to come. I'm going to hang on to you. You might struggle and fall. You might fail. You might,
But a true disciple is going to repent and eventually come back. And when they do, I'm going to restore them like the Father restored the prodigal son back in Luke 15. I'm going to restore them. I'm going to bless them. And they're going to be able to strengthen others. You know, so as a church, I mean, this is overwhelming, you know, because I think we have such a long way to go. We have such a long way to go to truly embracing like the service of Jesus for others. We have a long way to go to truly like demonstrating the greatness of the gospel and letting God use our failures and transform them into his glory so that we can put on display his redemption of us. We have a long way to go in having that persevering faith and commitment with Jesus, but I know that that's where he is and where he wants us to follow. You know, so Brian, why don't you come up to close us? You know, if there's any self-centeredness in your life that the Spirit's convicting you of, if there's any rebellion in your life that the Spirit's convicting you of, if there's any like wandering that you've undergone that has you far from God right now, remember like what I opened with, right? That this is Jesus. He's the ally of his enemies. He's the defender of the guilty. He's the justifier of the inexcusable. He serves us as the friend of sinners, and he welcomes us if we would just repent and return. So Brian, why don't you close us, and then I'll close us in prayer. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are our Savior, that you are the friend of sinners, and that you help us and save us and keep us, and you're with us until the end. And Father, please forgive us for being a people who make our life with you about our performance and about our and we seek people's approval and we live in competition and condemnation of others, and help us to just be people who identify with you in that lowly place, who confess our own failures, who allow you to redeem it for your glory. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.